when I finish reading the Bible, what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord. And it'd be great if you guys could respond to it. Thanks be to God. So we're going to be picking up in Daniel chapter 3, verse chapter 9. And in our reading from there, King Nebuchadnezzar sets up a massive golden image and insists that people worship it or die. We pick the story up as three Jewish friends are getting dogged in for disobeying the king. And this is on the Credo Hub as well, if you don't have a Bible with you. So, verse 9. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. We're going to continue reading from Daniel chapter 6, verse 12. In Daniel 6, a new king agrees to a law that makes praying to anyone beside him a crime, punishable with being thrown to the lions. Daniel continues to pray to God, just like before, and is dogged in again by jealous officials. So picking up from chapter 6, verse 12. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands, in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays 3 times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So I'd like to invite Rob up. He's our speaker for today.
Yeah.
So, Rob, got a few questions for you. What's your full name?
Robert Graham Elder.
It's an interesting little name, Graham. Sounds like Graham, not really. So what's your story? Tell us just, how did you end up at Credo?
I was born in Australia. no, the thing I was doing last was I was doing a similar thing at a different UWS, Penrith.
Where's UWS
at? University of Western Sydney. Yeah.
That's cool.
Yeah.
So, yeah, got another question for you.
Mm.
What church are you
going to? I go to church at Aspen. So we moved from living out near Aspen.
Nice area, Aspen. Got lots of trees and stuff.
It's actually not far from where the ETC was.
Colson.
Yeah,
I live quite close to Colson as well.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I've got two more questions for you, both very similar to each other. So firstly, Sydney FC or Western Sydney Wanderers?
Recent Western Sydney Wanderers.
Who do we sing for?
We sing for
really, guys? Really? Not a Wanderers fan?
No.
Okay. Last question. Since you're at UWS and you're now at UTS, we need to know where your allegiances lies.
Mm.
So, which Quidditch team do you prefer? UTS or UWS?
UTS.
Yeah, that's what's up.
Sweet. And now, did you want me to share my close call story?
Yes. Actually, yes.
Yeah, you said that.
It's a cool story.
I'm
going to
tell
you
a close call story. This is one or two miraculous events that really happened in my life. Like, really kind of weird things, miraculous. I used to work out at UWS Hawke Spring. Richmond, and I was driving along past the airbase, which you might know, the big feature of Richmond. Driving along past the airbase, and I was really tired, but I was almost at the uni, so I kind of thought, I won't pull over, I'll just keep going. Just 3 or 4 minutes away. But the last thing I remember going through my mind was, God, just give me this. And the next thing that I remember, which was actually some time ago, was the blue flashing light. It woke me up, basically. So I fall asleep. It woke me up. And, I was awake all of a sudden. I was really awake. The policeman came over and, of course, tested my breath. And I'd been swerving all over the road. But I didn't get answers to that prayer. I'd been woken up. Which, that's my whole story. Yeah, it's a good one, isn't it? Yeah, I do not recommend that you do the same one. Well, you might want to, as Paul said, if you've got a Bible, keep that open at Daniel 3 or 6. It'll be at this, or put it on the Credo Hub. And you can use this on the back, on the front, just to give feedback or make comments, or if you've got a question, something like that. We'd love to hear what you think or have to say. Well, Stalin was a brutal, tyrannical dictator. During his 20 years in power, he was responsible for the death of at least 10 million people, possibly 20 million people. He was obscene. He was horrific. After Stalin's death, Nikita Khrushchev came to power, and he began to speak out in public about what had happened before. On one occasion, as he was speaking, someone in the audience cried out, "Why didn't you say anything at the time?" And he shot back, "Who said that?" No one spoke. Silence. And then he continued, "That's why I didn't say anything. I was afraid for my life. I was intimidated, just like you." Did you ever feel intimidated? Afraid to speak up, to express your views? Do you fear others looking down on you, perhaps even silencing you? We're a far cry from the Soviet Union, but post-modern Australia, perhaps especially at university, can be a remarkably intolerant place. Well, a couple of weeks ago in Daniel 2, we saw how God enabled Daniel to reveal and interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The dream was of a statue made of precious metals, the head of which was made of gold, representing King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. But as the dream proceeded, a divinely fashioned stone smashed the statue to smithereens. And Daniel explained that someday the kingdom of God would destroy and surpass all the kingdoms of this world. Well, now as chapter 3 begins, King Nebuchadnezzar is again He's got statues on his mind. He's building a gigantic statue on the plains of Jura. It was close to 30 metres tall, so that's kind of 15 of me, head to toe all the way up. It's huge. It's perhaps the biggest object of that kind in its day. And whereas the dream simply had a head of gold, and that was symbolic of his brief reign, this statue is gold from top to bottom. Can you imagine the value of something like this? It's an overwhelming show of wealth and power. Clearly the king is asserting that he's the only show in town and he's not going anywhere anytime soon. Well, as the dedication ceremony approaches, all the important dignitaries from all over the empire gather together at the foot of the statue. And assisting them is a band with great skill and size. It's kind of like the Olympics, the opening ceremony. This was the ultimate civic event. But actually, it was more than just a civic event. It was more than just a celebration of the king's reign or his nation's might. It had a spiritual, a religious dimension too. He wanted more than just their respect or their allegiance. He wanted their devotion, their worship, their hearts. He wanted to be more than just a great man in their eyes. He wanted to be God. Well, you can imagine the impression that this ceremony had on these three young Jewish men. Israel's religious institution was all but gone. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And yet Babylon was surging with civic and religious power. But as the people of God, they were confronted with a decision. From the very beginning, the Jews had only worshipped God, only worshipped Yahweh. Indeed, the first two of their Ten Commandments say, one, you shall have no other gods before me, and two, you shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And so it was a simple choice between two alternatives. Either obey the king and so break loyalty with God, or defy the king and so remain loyal to God. And in the end, they chose God. Well, it didn't take long for their choice to be reported back to the king, and he was enraged. Notice how personally he takes their decision in verse 12. His astrologers say, you know, these Jews, they pay no attention to you. And he goes on to say in verse 14, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of God I have set up? And so, despite their diligent service at the highest level of government, he issues them with a deadly ultimatum. Now, the three friends have a clear answer for the king, verses 16 to 18. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. You've got to admire their courage. I love it how they still refer to the guy as your majesty, even though he's dead set against them. And so I take it the king is thrown back. He's surprised that actually he has no power over them. You see, he might be able to take their bodies, but he cannot have their hearts. And so if the previous chapter highlighted the limited tenure of the king's reign, this chapter highlights his limited influence. These men regarded their lives as of relative value compared to the absolute value of the Most High God. Well, the three men are delivered up to the furnace, their guards dying along the way, such was the heat of it. But no sooner are they thrown into the furnace than King Nebuchadnezzar leaps to his feet in amazement. For the king can see a fourth man walking around in the fire, a son of the gods, as he puts it, who protects them miraculously from the flames. The king then calls the three friends to come out. It's as if they're quite happy to stay in the fire. They're having a nice little chat with this kind of angel character, enjoying his company. You know, the king calls them out, and then before the multitude of dignitaries all around, they demonstrate that they are completely unharmed. The king quickly acknowledges the miracle before him, and he realises that there is indeed a God who can rescue from his hand, the God Most High, the God of the Jews. We then turn to the even more famous story of Daniel's rescue in chapter 6. And there's some obvious similarities, aren't there? The story of Daniel in the lion's den has the same mix of danger and drama. There's a rather vain and foolish king. These jealous colleagues who, once again, they're out to get Daniel in trouble. And the same very real threat of death and a wonderful, wonderful rescue by God. In Daniel 6, however, the king himself, he's not the enemy. Rather, it's his silly law and the way this law is abused by his officials. And it's not simply that here idolatry is enforced, you know, bow down to the statue, but that true religion is banned. You're not allowed to pray to any god, only the king. And yet, you know, despite, you know, a different empire, different rulers, different authorities, different customs and laws, the threat of persecution is as real as ever. Well, what does it mean for us today? First point, having kind of covered the basics of the story, is this: the threat. What is the threat? Well, put simply, persecution is to be expected in the Christian life. It's to be expected in the Christian life. The International Bulletin of Missionary Research estimates that there were 270 new Christian martyrs every 24 hours over the past decade. So that's about a million martyrs from 2000 to 2010. Now, you know, in the West, we're kind of tempted to think, you know, suffering is rare for Christians, but actually, it's the norm. Maybe that's because we spend so much of our lives trying to avoid getting in trouble. Well, why is it the case that Christians do so often attract persecution? Well, it's because we know that God is unique. He's one of a kind. Jesus is Lord in a way that nobody else is. He has no rivals. You see, very few non-Christians mind that we worship Jesus. Most people, that's fine. You can worship your Jesus. What they find so offensive is that we worship him and no one else. So, for example, in Rome, you could worship any god just so long as you also worship the god of the Romans. But if you did not worship their gods, it was tantamount to treason. When in about AD 160, the bishop of Smyrna, a man called Polycarp, was martyred, the crowds actually called out, "Away, away with the atheist." They thought he was an atheist because he'd so rejected all their gods. There was no way he would compromise himself to worship their gods. He seemed like an atheist to them. And history reveals many instances where those in power have kind of taken religious themes, religious images, to kind of make them look more impressive. I don't know if you've ever seen footage of the Nazi rallies. You're kind of struck by the scale of them, the awe, the majesty, the kind of the religious fervour that they generated. Similarly, in communist countries, where, you know, God was banned, their leaders were worshipped as gods. You see, today in North Korea. What about us? Well, you know, it'd be kind of fun to kind of come up with some amazing conspiracy theory about how our government or, you know, our university is actually really against all Christians. It would be fun, but not true. You know, you think about it. The head of our state, the Queen, just in case you forgot it was the Queen, she's also the head of the Church of England. You know, our Prime Minister, he trained to be a Catholic priest. Our new Premier, he's an active church-going Christian. The university even has a chaplaincy and gives us rooms to meet in, eventually. But that said, even in Australia, Christian faith is under threat. It's under attack. We all know that it's unacceptable to argue for Christian beliefs or values in the university classroom, supposedly the most tolerant place of all. Just this week, Qantas, you know, that's the kind of archetypal Australian company, the Football Federation of Australia, I'm always on their website, they expressed their commitment to the promotion of same-sex marriage. Why is an airline carrier and a football association kind of telling the government that they should, you know, make same-sex marriage law? It's kind of weird. But if that's the case, then you can see how not supporting same-sex marriage starts to become un-Australian, you know? It's just not cool in our society to have those values. And I kind of wonder, will it be just a matter of time before not supporting same-sex marriage is kind of punishable, not just looked down upon, but punishable. Indeed, there are several cases in Britain and the US of people being fined for refusing to be the photographer or the baker or, you know, the company that hires out the wedding venue for a same-sex marriage. It's kind of just the front line of cultural persecution. But friends, persecution will always come. It's been the norm of Christian experience. They persecuted our Lord, and if we look anything like him, then they will persecute us. As Christians, we need to make sure that God comes first in our lives before anything or anyone else. We must be single-minded in whom we are devoted to. They cannot make us idolaters unless we give them our hearts. This brings us to the second point, which is the response. Imagine being one of these men, one of these four Jewish men, having to explain their choice to defy the king, having to explain that choice to their family and friends, you know, Shadrach. We all know that this idolatry is, you know, silly. The emperor just wants us to acknowledge his rule. I mean, what does it matter if we bow down outwardly in our bodies? He can't control our heads, our hearts. And, you know, if good men like you allow themselves to get killed in this way, well, what about the rest of us? Think of us. Think of your wife and children. What are they going to do? How are they going to feel if you throw your life away just to make a point? Perhaps that was going through their own minds. And you can imagine that with that kind of pressure, how easy it would be to compromise. But they were resolute. Their faith in God was not conditional upon God making their lives easy. They were prepared to stake their lives on him. Death was preferable to apostasy. Well, what about us? How should we respond? Our bodies are not at stake. But what about our hearts and minds? I remember at my old uni at UWS, where I was kind of working as a chaplain, so I had a slightly different relationship to the uni. There were a couple of times when I had to engage in debates and arguments about the right of Christians, or people of any view really, but the right of Christians to be open about their faith at university. I wasn't arguing that, you know, Christians should be free to enforce it or shove it down upon other people. I wouldn't want to do that at all. But simply to openly talk about, promote, inform people of the good news of Jesus. That's all I was arguing for. And yet, you know, it was a real battle. There were individuals who really did not want that. And it's ironic, isn't it, that university, which is a place where, you know, ideas are meant to be debated, you know, we're meant to be exposed to all sorts of new things and values and so on, not so at university. And it's kind of ironic, isn't it, that the place where, you know, the Word of God was studied, where God's world was first explored, universities are now increasingly hostile to the mention of God if you mention God in a classroom, you know, crunching of the gears, that's just not acceptable. And so I guess for us, it's a challenge. How do we not shy away from our faith in God, even in the classroom? You know, when the tutor glibly asserts that faith in God is, you know, old-fashioned, or the lecturer says, you know, why would you believe in something you cannot see? Or perhaps a friend or classmate, you know, laughs about something blasphemous. Say something. Just say something. One of the benefits of the whole postmodern thing is that, you know, logically, your opinion can't be utterly contradicted. You know, it's necessarily valued because all truths are true or something like that. And so, you know, you're allowed to speak up. I remember when I was sitting where you guys are many years ago, and one lecture was just going on about the craziest ideas about who Jesus was. And you know, I think she might have been the only person in the world who thought that. And yet, you know, she was spouting off her opinions. And I didn't say anything. And it was partly that I was just so baffled by what she was saying, but also I was afraid to speak up. And I just wish I'd said, excuse me, I disagree. That's all. hopefully I'm ready the next time. Well, we're all faced with a choice. Will we seek the favour of others or the favour of God? Will we fear people or will we fear God? Will we seek to gain the world and the world's influence, or will we seek to gain our souls with God? In the end, the thing that enabled our three friends and Daniel to stand up for God was their conviction concerning God's character, and the same must be true for us. And so we turn to the third point, the faith. So our friends knew some critical things about God's character. Firstly, they knew that God was able to rescue them. They had no uncertainty that God was there and was able to rescue them. They also believed that God would act ultimately for their good and the good of his name. But they did not claim to know how God would act for their good and for the good of his name. And so their belief rested in the supremacy and wisdom of God, and that comforted them in this moment of uncertainty and danger. Now, in this case, God did rescue them dramatically, miraculously. But what's fascinating is that the three friends and Daniel actually still went through the drama of being placed in the furnace, of being thrown into the lion's den. They knew that God could rescue them from their situations, but they discovered, and I think many people discover, that when you're actually in the midst of suffering, of fear, that you can gain a special awareness of God's presence. I will be with you, God said to Moses as he sent him out to meet Pharaoh. I will be with you, God said to the exiles as they endured life in Babylon. I will be with you, said Jesus, as he commissioned his followers to bring forgiveness to a hostile world. Now, undoubtedly, there are these wonderful occasions when God rescues his people miraculously, and yet there are as many occasions, perhaps, when God allows the persecution to go all the way. The incidents in Kenya last week are an example of just that. And yet, those students didn't shy away from identifying as Christians. And so, in the name of faith, we must not hold God to some promise. You know, God, you will save me. You will heal me. You will get me through these exams with, you know, A's or whatever. He's never promised freedom from hardship or suffering or even death this side of heaven. Indeed, it's what the Bible tells us to expect. Life with God is not attained by way of costless, risk-free faith, but only as we take up our cross. And it's there that we find God waiting. And so the final point, the final rescue. See, when it comes to rescue, there's just one ultimate rescue that all the other rescues point to. It's the rescue work of Jesus on the cross. And on the cross, we see how Jesus went through a baptism of fire for us. In the words of Psalm 22, Jesus was forsaken by God and handed over to roaring lions that tear their prey open. And unlike Daniel and the three friends, there was no last-minute rescue for Jesus. His life was given in full. But he did it deliberately. He did it freely for us, to rescue us from the eternal flames of hell, to rescue us from the jaws of the evil one. And now, because his sacrifice was so complete, those who trust in him, those who look to him, are completely forgiven. No accusation from the evil one can stand against us. Like Daniel and the three friends, we're completely saved. There's no stench of smoke, no stain of sin. And because Jesus submitted himself so fully and saved so perfectly, God raised him up on Easter Sunday, as we just remembered. And now he sits at God's right hand. And someday soon, he will return in judgment. And on that day, the great gathering of King Nebuchadnezzar will seem pathetic. In Revelation chapter 7, we read that there was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus." And on that day, those who've trusted in Jesus will know true and lasting joy. Our present sufferings will be long forgotten. And so we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." I'll pray, and then I think somebody else will come and pray for us. Okay. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your greatness. Thank you, Lord, that like these three friends and Daniel, we know that when we cry out to you, you hear our cries and you take to heart our concerns. Lord, we don't know whether you will always rescue us from hardship, from suffering, perhaps even just embarrassment. But Lord, we pray that you might give us real conviction and character. And thank you that the Lord Jesus endured the greatest suffering so that we might be spared ultimately, and that we might be part of that wonderful kingdom that will reign for all eternity. Amen.